want to. Ooh, I don't know what that's all about. There we go. The news this week. Yeah, that didn't make you joyful, did you? The news this week. The news any week, to be honest. But no. So, this week. The woman at the well, part three. The final part. The exciting part. Like the middle part was exciting. And the beginning was exciting too. Here you go. The woman at the well. What has this got to say to us this morning? Racism, sexism, and misogyny seem to have been in my news feeds this week, and it doesn't cheer me up. We come across it. You'll have an opinion about it. You'll be against it because you're good people. Why does it appear? Well, it appears in our day because it's always appeared. And it appears in the Bible too. I think it appears in John chapter 4. Some of you are thinking, wow, he's really making a sort of a bold statement here, trying to drag this week's 21st century back into first century Samaria. Well, I am. Because I think this passage reveals a measure of racism and sexism and misogyny, and yet I still, with all my, want to cling on to this chapter as the happiest chapter in the Bible. How am I going to reconcile the two? I don't want to let the racism and sexism and misogyny that I hear about in our world and see in our world spoiling how I feel about the world. I know it does, it probably does for you, but I don't want it to take away my joy. And I don't think it has to take away the joy of this chapter, this woman at the well. I have to give you a bit, sort of a rerun. It begins with Jesus on a detour. We all know detours, don't we? Anybody travelling around London at the moment is detouring, aren't they? Story about the M25. Aren't you glad you don't live in... There we go, anyway. It begins with a detour. Jesus detours and he, with his disciples, he goes through Samaria. That's the beginning. And at the end of this detour, he's not miserable and unhappy and, you know, resenting the cost of Costa and all that stuff. No. There's actually a mini revival that's taken place. And we'll get to that in a moment. A mini revival where a load of Samaritans declare Jesus to be the saviour of the world. It ends on a real high. And it all happens with Jesus in conversation with a woman who has a complicated history. See the woman in the video? What was going through your mind as to who she was and what she was like? And what's the bottom line here of the happiness? Because I think sometimes we need to emphasize happiness, joy. After all, we're all prone to a bit of spiritual grumpiness, aren't we? Especially if you've been around church for a while. Yeah? Some of the most common people you find in churches are cranky Christian curmudgeons. Yeah? Well, can we exorcise them at least for this morning? Yeah? I'm sure it's none of you. I'm thinking of other places, obviously. There are three things I want to briefly mention this morning. Gospel joy. I think there's great joy in the beginning of this story. The main flavour and feel of this passage is overwhelming joy. With the excitement of the Samaritan woman. The disciples, says in verse 27, come back to Jesus. They'd gone off into town to get some refreshments because Jesus had been on his journey, forgot to pack his packed lunch, didn't bring any supplies with him, wasn't carrying his rucksack, and needed something to eat and drink. So they go off and get it, and they come back, and he's talking to a Samaritan woman. A woman who'd come out in the middle of the day to draw water, which was the wrong time, unless she wanted to avoid everybody. And Jesus breaks all customs and speaks to her and simply asks her for a drink. And from that point on in the conversation, it's the woman's questions that lead the conversation. Jesus is simply responding to what she says. But he always, in a sense, keeps up with her, but moves her deeper. Wants her to get to think about things slightly beyond what she's initially presenting. And I think it's wonderful to watch and stunning how Jesus responds to this woman. So the disciples return. They can't believe he's talking to a woman. Now, if it had said, and if they had said, I can't believe he's talking to a Samaritan, I'd have sort of understood that. I'd have almost expected that because they were Jews. This woman's a Samaritan, and everybody knew that Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. There was simple racism between the two races. And they were unapologetic about it, about each other. We despise those people. But it doesn't say that they were surprised he was talking to a Samaritan. They say he was surprised she was talking to a woman. So here is not racism. Here is sexism and possible misogyny. It's her gender that scandalizes the disciples. But Jesus did speak to her, and I would want to say still speaks to those who feel ostracized or excluded. Because he scandalously crosses all boundaries and dismantles the barriers of anything that prevent folk from experiencing the life-giving water of new life that comes from meeting and receiving and welcoming him. He will not allow anything to get in the way of people knowing who he is. He is the one who gives life in all its fullness, in all its intentionality, in all its fulfillment. And so it's perhaps not entirely surprising that the disciples, it records somewhat wryly, don't challenge him on this. Well, they may well be sexist themselves, but okay, I'm not going to mention it to Jesus. Indeed, the challenge, I think, was both for them and for us, that we act in like manner of Jesus. That we challenge and confront all sorts of barriers that prevent people of different race and different gender being acceptable in our society. Indeed, we should be the promoters and proclaimers of race and gender equality, of race and gender justice. You had no idea that this story was about this, did you? You had no idea that I was going to get to that point when I wanted to talk about joy. Well, it's there and I didn't want to hide from it. But then, verse 28, leaving her water, the woman went back to town. And there's something disarmingly honest and natural about this woman. She leaves her water pot because she's discovered something infinitely more wonderful. And she races back into town to tell everyone what she has found. She came out with a jug of water to draw water, and she goes back into town with the living water of Jesus in her life. As soon as she gets an inclination as to who Jesus is and what he can do for her, she soaks it in. She takes it in. She devours what Jesus offers her, the living water. And in a sense, from what she receives, she then gives out to others and becomes a fountain of living water herself as it overflows in her life. And she seems to have amazing energy and eagerness and enthusiasm to go back to town and tell people to go out and meet Jesus. She doesn't stop for a moment and think, oh, I wonder what they'll think about me. After all, with my history, with how I'm viewed in society, with the perception that people have. So you can imagine it, can't you? She says, hey folks, I met a man at the well. Oh, not again, they think. Not another one, they think. Oh, no. He told me everything I ever did. Yeah, well, we all know what you've done, love. He might be the Messiah. Yeah, sure. Right, Messiah's going to come to you. You're not even a Jew. You can imagine the conversation, and yet she doesn't stall and balk at that and just plows ahead. Verse 30. They came out of the town and made their way toward him. She'd been surprisingly effective, hadn't she? People actually responded, despite who she was. Because it's not all about her. It was all about simply pointing people to Jesus. How did she do it? Well, she starts with this line. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. I don't know whether it's a slight exaggeration to make a point or not, but whatever her reputation, instead of hiding it, she actually leads with it. She says, in all honesty, this is who I am. I'm not hiding anything from you. In fact, you know the sort of person that I am. You know who I am. But I'm going to still tell you that I've met Jesus and you should meet him too. And I think she probably had something that I just wish I had a bit more myself. And that is the freedom to just be open and honest about my faith. And the freedom of not having to hide behind some perception of who people think you are, or reputation of who you are. She was free, not gripped by who she was, but gripped by the grace of God, experiencing new life. For she knew that Jesus honored her, accepted her, and welcomed her. Whatever had happened in the past, it didn't enslave her. There's something free and liberating about what Jesus does. Whatever has happened in your past doesn't need to confine you, restrict you, and cause you to be fearful. But actually, in Jesus, you can be set free to be all that you are intended to be. I think she speaks with great joy and great delight. And I think she's a wonderful example to us. A wonderful example and a cure for spiritual crankiness. Somebody who simply returned to the grace and delight of Jesus, gripped by the grace of God. Okay, that's the first point. I'm not going to tell you whether it was the longest or the shortest, but here's the second point, okay? Gospel hunger, in verses 31 to 34. The disciples are slightly scandalized when they come back. They're shocked that he's talking to a woman. The culture was clearly sexist and probably racist, religiously divided, and they hold their tongues, which actually can be quite a wise course of action when you find Jesus saying something or doing something and you're not sure yourself whether or not you want to go along with it. You're not sure you agree with him. One of the best things to do is to just keep listening. Because when we listen, God may well reveal something vital to us. And I think that's what happens here. The disciples, I sort of don't get them really, because they've gone for food, they've come back, Jesus is talking to a woman, they ignore the woman, and they just address Jesus and say, well, what are we doing about food then? I've got some, we brought some, let's eat. You're hungry, I'm hungry, we're hungry, let's eat. Hang on, don't you notice the woman here that I'm having a conversation with? She's almost like sidelined at this point. So Jesus addresses them and says, I have food. No, it is to, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. If you've gone to the shops to get a pint of milk, because your wife's asked you to go and get a pint of milk, and then when you get home you find there was a pint of milk in the fridge, how do you feel? Oh, so it's happened to you, is it? Well, I don't know how the disciples felt, but I think there's something about that going on here. They're going, what? Where's he got his food from? But of course, they missed the point, because Jesus always wants to address the question, but always wants to take people a little bit deeper. So he's not talking about physical food. He says, my food, verse 34, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus seems to refuse the physical food, even though he must have been hungry, because he hadn't eaten, and the disciples knew that he was hungry, and they hadn't eaten either. But Jesus seems to be so consumed in this conversation with the woman, so absorbed in it, that he can't think about physical food. Maybe that happens to you too, doesn't it? You get so wrapped up in what you're doing, you know, that a couple of hours go past and you've missed your lunch, or perhaps you're consumed by something that's happening in your life, No, it never happens to Malcolm. He always remembers. He's got a reminder on his watch. Lunch, dinner, tea, supper. But sometimes there are moments, are there, where we sort of forget to eat because we're consumed by something else. But Jesus, of course, is talking about the spiritual food of doing his Father's will. And that subtle reference there, to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, may well be, for those of you interested in these things, a subtle reference to the cross later on, where Jesus said, "It is finished," to finish the work of him who sent me. And so Jesus is enthralled by this conversation, wrapped up in this conversation with this woman, has no particular interest in physical food, but that other than the delight of the spiritual food of sharing faith with this woman. I think that's the idea here, that she begins to eat the same food as him because she's gripped by the grace of God, a source of sustenance to all of us. We should get our spiritual sustenance from Jesus. There we go. The second point was shorter than the first, wasn't it? How long will the third point be? The shortest of the lot. Because actually, this gospel site here, and I think the heart of this passage is verse 35, when Jesus says, "I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields." Jesus wants to raise their expectations and their eyes, not just to the urgent need of family and friends, but to the power of God's word. There is an insight here into the heart and mind of how Jesus works. And he basically says to his disciples, "Look around, what do you see happening?" And they go, "Oh yeah, that woman. Oh, she seems to be interested in faith. Oh, she seems to have a spiritual desire. Oh, she seems to have such a hunger that she wants to tell other people about you." And Jesus turns to his disciples and basically says, "Yes, precisely. That is exactly what is happening. All the sowing that people have done is now reaping a harvest. And God's word is making a difference." Normally, there's a time lag, isn't there, between sowing and reaping? 4 months or more is what Jesus mentions here. But Jesus says, "One sows, another reaps." It's true. "I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Because Jesus is saying the sowing of God's word and the reaping of God's word actually happens almost simultaneously, at the same time. Time is collapsed into this one moment because God's word is so powerful that it can make a difference straight away. Its work is immediate. And it's seen in this woman as she immediately responds and wants others to respond too. Which is why the Apostle Paul, later in other parts of the Bible, can urge people to say, "Do you know what? There's going to be a day when God's going to save you." When's that day? Well, it's today, folks. Because you don't have to wait in the future. Indeed, you don't have to wait for God's difference to come in our world. It can come right now, because God works right now. This woman does what others had done before her. We're only in chapter 4, but already John the Baptist has basically said, "Come and see Jesus." Philip has said to Nathanael, "Come and see Jesus." Jesus himself has said, "Come and see what I'm doing." At Christmas, a lot of you said, "Come to our Christmas service." They came and they saw. We had a pretty good time, didn't we? No? Oh. I know sometimes my questions are rhetorical, but sometimes you need to encourage the preacher. Yeah? So come and see, come and see, come and see. So what are you going to do this Easter? You're going to say, "Come and see." You are going to say that, aren't you? Because that's the right thing to do. And the outcome, the result of this witness, this woman's failing witness, despite who she was a whole group response to the gospel. The Samaritans, as a whole group of people, respond. And then in verse 40, it says that Jesus spent 2 days with them, which itself was an act of breaking down barriers and building bridges against the cultural norms of the day. You see, in Mediterranean culture. Some of you will have travelled and some of you will have known this thing, especially in largely rural areas. There's this great virtue of hospitality, isn't there? It's a virtue that I think we are yet to fully embrace in our society. That's certainly my personal experience. And even where there was hospitality within the culture, there would still be no hospitality between Jews and Samaritans. Until, of course, Jesus turns up and he decides he's going to stay with them. And he's going to eat with them. And he's going to teach them, disturbing all sorts of Jewish sensitivities to cultural barriers. In a sense, what Jesus does is build bridges and defy the segregation that, well, has been present in our lifetimes. You know, some of you were around in the 50s where there was segregation in the United States. Some of you, some of us were around in the 80s. There we go. Segregation and apartheid in South Africa. And there are lots of other ethnic and cultural segregations across many societies and many nations. Jesus reaches in and welcomes all, regardless of race and gender and sense of exclusion. And I hope, more than anything else this morning, that you've got a glimpse of what gospel joy can be like. And go and read the story again. A glimpse of what it is to hunger for God in this story, and a glimpse of what it is to have a sight, the sight of who Jesus is, so that you would get to the point of doing what the Samaritans did. Yes, I want you to be Samaritans this morning, at least in one part. I want you to be amongst those who are able to say, we know that this man is the Saviour of the world. Have you heard that for yourself? Do you know that for yourself? Can you say that for yourself? I hope so. We know that this man is the Saviour of the world. Let's pray. Lord, help us to get a glimpse